I personally wrestled with whether I should address what happened this past Wednesday when Charlie Kirk, conservative political activist, but most importantly, Christian apologist and brother in Christ with a wife and two young children, was violently, brutally, and publicly taken from this earth. Now, I do not want to talk about it, but pastorally and prayerfully today, I believe we must. Because this is not a matter of politics, right, left, or middle. This is about basic humanity and gospel truths that the Bible so clearly speaks to, yet we are so taken aback by when we see them play out. As 2 Timothy 3:12 says, to whatever degree, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And Wednesday afternoon, our brother Charlie Kirk experienced that in full. You know, what Charlie Kirk was most perhaps noted for was his willingness to sit at a table with an open chair or a microphone on the other side and simply ask for others to engage him in dialogue and, as he said, prove him wrong. He was a champion for open dialogue and debate, and while that often lent itself to political discussions, more often than not, and increasingly recently, that led to discussions about God, the gospel, and God's design for humanity. As Charlie himself stated when questioned by a young person named Mercury, he said, "When people stop talking, really bad stuff starts. When marriages stop talking, divorce happens. When civilizations stop talking, civil war ensues. When you stop having a human connection with someone you disagree with, it becomes a lot easier to want to commit violence against that group. What we as a culture have to get back to is being able to have reasonable disagreement where violence is not an option." So, church, Christian, seeker, agnostic, atheist, brother and sister in Christ, or brother and sister in humanity, when we stop talking, we lose. When we stop listening, we lose. When we think of other human beings as labels and not people with souls, we lose. And when we fight back using the weapons of this world, we become no better than the world that we are seeking to fight against. And sadly, in this world broken and depraved by our sin nature and rebellion against God, when we don't have words to say, we often end up using bullets. And it's wrong. The Bible is true. The gospel is true. Jesus Christ is true. But there are people who love themselves more than what is true, and so do we, apart from the intervening, life-saving, life-altering work of God the Spirit. But I believe Charlie Kirk was martyred this past Wednesday by an ideology that hates truth. I believe he was martyred because he had the audacity to speak the truth in love. He had the audacity to sit at a table and invite others to converse about truth. He had the audacity to invite those who disagreed with him to take first place in line to dialogue with him. Now, Charlie Kirk was not sinless. He was not perfect. Everything he ever did or said was not perfect, just like every single one of us. But he was killed for doing what he could with what God had given him to stand up against lies and fight for truth. And my fear is that his assassination will cause us to shrink back from doing the same. I felt that even in myself. Yet while we will likely never have the platform or gifting Charlie had, While we will never likely have the knowledge or insights that Charlie honed, we will always have a table. And across from that table, we will always have the choice to invite those who disagree with us, those who hate us, those who call us fascists, hateful, and phobic, those who hate the very God we trust and scoff at the gospel we profess. We will always have the chance to ask their name, to listen to them as a person, and to provide an answer as best we know how in alignment with God's word. And again, my fear is that Charlie Kirk's murder will tempt us to withdraw from that table, to step back from discourse, and to retreat to an us-them warfare, to neglect having a voice and an ear. And church, it must not be so. And I thought long and hard before I said anything about Wednesday's events, especially on social media. As for all its benefits, it is an impersonal, headline-based medium that in many ways has created this unwillingness to dialogue with other human beings about our differences to begin with. But pastorally, I felt compelled to say something, and so what I said Thursday morning was this, and I say it again to you today. Speaking the truth in love may get you killed. Do it anyway. Loving enough to listen may get you killed. Do it anyway. Having confidence in truth may get you killed. Do it anyway. Trusting and following Jesus may get you killed. But church, do it anyway. As Jesus Christ, our Lord himself said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So, church, we're going to continue with our normal worship time, and I hope we worship Jesus with all we have and all we are. I want us to take a brief moment of silence. I will pray for us, and then we will worship Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, through song. Let's take a moment. God, our Father, Jesus Christ, our Savior, God, the Spirit, our advocate, who leads us. We need you, holy, eternal God. And we need you because we are so prone to wander. We are prone to fear. We are prone to compromise. We are prone to fight when we should love. We are prone to want to hurt where you want to use us to heal. And God, we soberingly see and understand what you have called us to as we trust and follow you by grace through faith in what you have accomplished for us on our behalf that we never could have on our own. God, help us to see and to understand that that requires sacrifice of us. Now, there may be people in this very room that you raise up to be martyred for the faith. And God, I pray when that moment comes that we will stand joyfully, strongly, convictionally, and confidently with all those who have gone before to say, Jesus Christ is Lord. God, we pray that you would comfort the Kirk family this morning. We pray for those who knew Charlie personally that are deeply grieving and saddened. We pray for a culture now that is in a whirlwind of questions. We pray that every single one of those questions, they would find their answer in you. God, we pray that you would unite us as a people, that you would unite us above all things in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that we would be faithful in sharing it. For that is what you have saved us to do. We love you. We thank you. We again dedicate ourselves to you, confessing Jesus Christ as Lord of all. And it's in the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. I invite you to turn to Genesis chapter 25, verses 1 through 18. We've been walking together through the book of Genesis as a church family, and today we come to the end of part 2 of Genesis, the life of Abraham. This man, the Apostle Paul would later call the father of all who believe, has been our companion for the past 6 months as we have watched him trust, stumble upon, abandon, yet return to, and ultimately rest upon the righteous path of God. But do you remember the beginning when God called to Abraham? Way back in chapter 12. Verses 1 through 3, said, Now the Lord said to Abram, Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And if we could go back 100 years in the text to those introductory words to Abram and his journey of faith as God promised him a people and a place and provision and protection, all for the sake of one glorious gospel proclamation, how would we assume or how would we even hope that the end of his story would read? Would God prove true to his promise of a people through Abraham? Would God prove true to his promise of a place for his people? Would God provide and protect Abraham and his people on their journey? And what would be the final proclamation of Abraham's life? Well, as we read the final words in Genesis of the life of Abraham, what we find is that far from an ending, we are given a new beginning. an ongoing story being told by God, through God, and about God. In the end, what we learn about Abraham is that Abraham himself is not the end. God was telling a story through Abraham that he is still telling today. As we said last week, God is faithful to his promises as his people trust the path. Now this morning, as we read the final account of Abraham, the father of multitudes, the father of the faith, we read historical testimony to that fact. Now, church, I'll be honest, there are portions of today's text where I wish we had more information. There are questions I want to know answers to, and we'll address those questions as we walk through the text. However, we must remember that Genesis 12 through 25 is not a biography of Abraham. It's the account of God's sovereign work through an imperfect man. And this testimony about God and his work in the end is Abraham's legacy of faith. So let's read Genesis 25, beginning in verse 1. Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah. She bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shuah. Jokshan fathered Sheba and Dedan. The sons of Dedan were Ashurim, Letushim, and Lumim. The sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Hanok, Abida, and Eldah. All these were the children of Keturah. Abraham gave all he had to Isaac. But to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts. And while he was still living, he sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the east country. And these are the days of the years of Abraham's life, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, buried him in the cave of Machpelah, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar, the Hittite, east of Mamre, the field that Abraham purchased from the Hittites. There Abraham was buried with Sarah, his wife. After the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac, his son, and Isaac settled at Beer Lahai Roy. And these are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar, the Egyptian, Sarah's servant, bore to Abraham. These are the names of the sons of Ishmael named in the order of their birth: Nebaioth, the firstborn of Ishmael, and Kedar, Abdeel, Mibsam, Mishma, Duma, Massa, Hadad, Tema, Jetur, Naphish, and Kedemah. These are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names by their villages and by their encampments, 12 princes according to their tribes. These are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years. He breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. They settled from Havilah to Shur, which is opposite Egypt in the direction of Assyria. He settled over against all his kinsmen. So the record of Abraham's death and brief summary of life are framed on each side by genealogies. Why would Moses, as he's recording Genesis, use genealogies in this way? While genealogies contain lists of names that we find hard to pronounce, often holding little perceived relevance to our lives or to the rest of Scripture, genealogies are important because they represent the work of God through the lives of real people. And here in Genesis 25 specifically, these names represent the unfolding realization of God's covenant promises of a people to Abraham. And what were those covenant promises? Chapter 13, verse 16, I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth. Chapter 15, 5, look toward heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them. So shall your offspring be. Chapter 17, verse 6, I will make you exceedingly fruitful and I will make you into nations. Chapter 17, verse 9, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. In chapter 21, verse 12, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. So God had promised to bring both a multitude of people through Abraham, as well as a specific covenant people through Abraham's son, Isaac, born to his wife, Sarah. Thus, as Moses concludes the narrative of Abraham's life, he does so by surrounding Abraham with these people. Verse 1. Abraham took another wife, whose name was Keturah. She bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. Jokshan fathered Sheba and Dedan. The sons of Dedan were Ashurim, Letushim, and Lumim. The sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Hanok, Abida, and Eldah. All these were the children of Keturah. Abraham gave all he had to Isaac. Now, Abraham was about 137 years old when Sarah died, meaning Abraham lived another 38 years after her death. And though this marriage to Keturah is not often highlighted in Abraham's story, God never told Abraham not to remarry or have other children. God simply ordained that Isaac, the son of laughter and promise through Abraham's wife Sarah, would be the one to carry on God's covenant promise with a specific people. Now, in truth, some speculate that Abraham married Keturah while Sarah was still alive. But there's nothing in the text that infers that. It seems unlikely given everything that we saw with Hagar. And I think this relationship with Keturah would have been handled quite differently in the text had that been the case. So personally, I think the overwhelming textual evidence and most likely scenario is that Abraham married Keturah after Sarah passed. But still, I wanted to put that before you. Now, assuming Abraham and Keturah were married after Sarah passed, they would have been married for about 35 years, which is a significant amount of time. Now, where did Keturah come from? We don't know. Her name means literally spices, or perhaps more accurately, incense. And accordingly, her six sons born to Abraham, listed in verse 2, as well as their grandsons, listed in verses 3 through 4, have names related to areas south and east of Canaan in the region of modern-day Saudi Arabia that came to be synonymous with the spice trade. Can I put a pin in that thought? And while there is much that we are not told, what is plain is that the generations born to Abraham through Keturah truly made Abraham the father of many tribes and many nations, just as God had said. But what is central to these verses is not just that Abraham remarried or had other children. What is central is verse 5. That despite Abraham's additional sons, he gave all he had to Isaac. That's the point of these verses. And why is that important? Well, because Genesis is the account of God's initial work in salvation history to establish for himself and enter into covenant with a chosen people. And Isaac was the one through whom God said he would establish them. Again, Genesis 21:12, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And what we see in these verses is Abraham believing that promise, acting in accordance with that promise, and in whatever way he can, protecting that promise by reserving everything God had given him for Isaac. Verse 6, but to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts. And while he was still living, he sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the east country. Okay, now this is another part of the text where I wish we had more information. Because concubines, I mean, one is bad enough. But concubines, plural? Well, what does that mean? Did Abraham have a bunch of concubines running around this whole time that we weren't told about? Is this referring only to Hagar? Those words certainly match her account, but why use the plural if just addressing one concubine? Was this a reference to both Hagar and Keturah? Now, personally, I think that's the most likely scenario, that Moses is simply using different wording to describe the women's functional relationship with Abraham. I don't think there's some hidden harem we weren't told about. But either way, what we see in the text is Abraham treating the sons of Keturah the same way he treated Ishmael, the son of Hagar. He loved them. He cared for them and provided for them. But in the end, they were not the children of God's specific covenant promise like Isaac. And as with the incident with Hagar and Ishmael in chapter 21, when God told Abraham to give them provisions and then set them free, Abraham gives gifts to his sons through Keturah and sends them eastward to the east country, which, recall, in Genesis represents going away from God's covenant, away from his provision and protection. So Abraham would entertain no rivals for God's covenant promise through Isaac. Now, verse 7. These are the days of the years of Abraham's life, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. The punctuation at the end of Abraham's story is concise. It's succinct, yet filled with significance. We are told Abraham died at the generous age of 175. And given that Abraham was called out of Ur when he was 75 years old, this means Abraham lived most of his life around 100 years as a wanderer, as a sojourner in Canaan, trusting and following the promises of God. And as Moses displays for us, God was faithful throughout every single one of those years. Remember all the way back to God's promise to Abraham in Genesis 15, 15? God said, "As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age." And what does Moses say here in verse 8? Abraham died in a good old age, an old man full of years, and was gathered to his people. So Moses uses the very words of God in this brief eulogy to display that in Abraham's life, even to the end, God proved himself true. Verse 9. Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, buried him in the cave of Machpelah, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar, the Hittite, east of Mamre, the field that Abraham purchased from the Hittites. There, Abraham was buried with Sarah, his wife. Now, this is another part of the text where I wish we had more information. Because notice, Isaac and Ishmael together buried Abraham. It seems like there's a great story there. I mean, how did that come about? Did Isaac and Ishmael maintain contact after Ishmael was set free and sent away? Or was this some peace offering from Isaac to Ishmael? There are so many answers we won't know this side of heaven. But in the end, Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, Moses emphasizes, buried Abraham, their father, together.
And they buried him with Sarah, his wife, in the one piece of the promised land that Abraham could actually say was his. The cave of Machpelah and the field of Ephron that he purchased back in chapter 23. So Abraham's death in the end brought unity where there had been division. His burial also declared the future fulfillment of God's promise of a place, though now only realized in small part. By God's grace, pagan Abram of Ur died righteous Abraham of Canaan. But the text continues. Verse 11. After the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac, his son, and Isaac settled at Beer Lahai Roy. And so notice the significance of those words. After the death of Abraham, God. Though Abraham had passed, God's covenant work was still very much alive. Abraham was gone. Yet God would continue his covenant work according to his covenant promises through Abraham's promised son, Isaac. God was moving forward, continuing to prove true to everything he said. Therefore, this narrative of Abraham's life and death then concludes with yet another genealogy. Verse 12, these are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's servant, bore to Abraham. These are the names of the sons of Ishmael, named in the order of their birth: Nebaioth, the firstborn of Ishmael, and Kedar, Abdeel, Mibsam, Mishma, Duma, Massa, Hadad, Tema, Jetur, Naphish, and Kedemah. These are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names by their villages and by their encampments, 12 princes according to their tribes. And these are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years. He breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. They settled from Havilah to Shur, which is opposite Egypt in the direction of Assyria. He settled over against all his kinsmen. So after his brief reference in verse 9, Moses returns to Abraham's son through Hagar, Ishmael. And Moses records that Ishmael fathered 12 princes who were over 12 tribes who eventually became 12 nations. Now, if you have background in the rest of the Old Testament, this number and phrasing likely brings to mind what is to come. The 12 tribes of Israel who will come from Isaac's son, Jacob. And I think that correlation is intentional. Moses is highlighting the diverging seeds from Genesis 3:15 of God's ongoing covenant generations and the ongoing generations of those in rebellion to God. However, though these people and their generations are identified by their opposition to Israel, they are also identified by their participation in blessing, though not covenant blessing, because of Abraham. Because God did not forget Ishmael. Remember back at Genesis 16, 10 through 12, said, "The angel of the Lord also said to Hagar, 'I will surely multiply your offspring, so that they cannot be numbered for multitude.' And the angel of the Lord said to her, 'Behold, you are pregnant, and you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen.'" In Genesis 21:18, God said, "Lift up the boy and hold him fast with your hand, for I will make him into a great nation." Now again, even in the life of Ishmael, God's word proved true. Because note, what did God say in chapter 16:12? he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. And notice the exact phrasing Moses uses to summarize Ishmael's life here in verse 18. He settled over against all his kinsmen. Moses is again highlighting the fact that for better or for worse, God's sovereign word proves true even over those who are not his covenant people. Does this mean then that these people are without hope? Well, there's something interesting here that will have implications not just for the Old Testament, but for the New Testament, as God in Christ reconciles both Jew, God's covenant people, through the physical line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Gentile, those who are not God's covenant people by physical ancestry. Because God will later prophesy to the nation of Israel through Isaiah the prophet, in Isaiah chapter 60, verse 6, saying, "A multitude of camels shall cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah, all those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense, and shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord." Okay, now who are Midian, Ephah, and Sheba? Well, they were the sons and grandsons of Abraham and Keturah mentioned in verses 2 through 4. Okay, now here's where we had that pin. What did they do? And what came to define them? Well, they went to the east and developed the spice trade. And what will Midian, Ephah, and Sheba bring, according to God, in Isaiah chapter 60, verse 6? Gold and frankincense, which is a valuable, costly spice, as well as bringing good news and praises of the Lord. Okay, now fast forward hundreds of years after that prophecy to the New Testament, when Jesus, the promised rescuer, God the Son in flesh, who will save his people from their sins, is born. Matthew chapter 2. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." Verse 11. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh, which is another valuable, costly spice from this eastern region. So the sons of Abraham through Keturah, who are Gentiles, not part of the covenant promise through the line of Isaac, will return to worship the true and greater Son of Covenant promise, Jesus the Christ, just as God said they would through the prophet Isaiah. But that prophecy continues. Isaiah 60, verse 7. "All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered to you. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister to you. They shall come up with acceptance on my altar, and I will beautify my beautiful house." Now, who are Kedah and Nebaioth? Well, they are the sons of Ishmael, mentioned in chapter 25, verse 13. And what does God say of them? They will be accepted on God's altar and welcomed in God's house, making it even more, as God says, beautiful. Now, what does all this mean? What we see clearly from this passage is that God held abundantly faithful to his chosen people of covenant promise through Abraham, Sarah, and Isaac. But what is tucked in this passage is that God did not forget those who were not part of that promise. And this reality is what turned the entire early church upside down. That God offers salvation to Jew and Gentile in a much greater way, by covenant grace through faith alone in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross, which made atonement for sin. The Bible says those who are true sons of Abraham, those included in the true and greater covenant people, place, provision, protection, and proclamation of God, are established in Jesus by grace through faith, not ancestral lineage through Isaac. This means no matter who you are, whatever your background, how far you have been from God, or how far you have run from God, the salvation of God in Christ alone is available to you who would lay down your life, your will, your way, and your works, cling to Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and walk in a new life as God works in and through you by His Spirit according to His word. As Paul explained all of this to the church in Galatia, in Galatians 3, 6 through 7, just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So God's temporal faithfulness to Abraham then is meant to point us toward God's eternal faithfulness to us in Christ. As Paul continues in Galatians 3, verse 26, "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." And what then do we learn as we conclude part two of Genesis, the life of Abraham? We learn that Abraham's imperfect life, spent trusting and following God by grace through faith, is given to us in the scriptures that we might know and understand God better. But it is also given to us that His people might learn how to follow Jesus Christ by grace through faith in our own lives today. And Hebrews chapter 11 in the New Testament sums all of this up perfectly, highlighting for us in retrospect of Abraham's life what faithfully following God, specifically following God in Christ, means. And from that text, we learn that following God in Christ means following first in obedience. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8. "By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going." Following God in Christ means following as sojourners. Verse 9, "By faith he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise." It means following with hope. Verse 10, "For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God." It means following with confidence. Verse 11 through 12, "By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. Following God in Christ means following with expectation. Hebrews 11, 13 through 16. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. It means following with sacrifice. Verse 17 and 18. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And trusting and following Jesus in Christ, following God through Jesus, means following with trust. Verse 19, he considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. So, church, though we may die or be killed on our journey of faith as we sojourn in this world that is broken and marred by sin, we know the word and the promises of God can never be destroyed. For the truth speaks to a better and greater home. A home we are invited into as children, adopted by God our Father, to enter into with obedience, to enter into as sojourners in this land, to enter into with hope and with confidence and with expectation, yet to enter into with sacrifice, and above all, to enter into with trust. Like Abraham, we may be called to give up anything and everything in this life, but by God's finished work through Jesus Christ on the cross, we are confident of so much more to come. And like Abraham, we will find that what God demands, he also provides. And what God provides, we can rest assured he will use for his glory and our good. So Abraham's true legacy, the one that extends to us today, is a legacy of faith. And we know much more today of God's unfolding story of salvation than Abraham did. But we trust and hold to it by the exact same kind of faith. And we too proclaim and exhort and call out and encourage one another as Abraham did through his life. Just as Hebrews 10:23 says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let's pray.